Please turn to Exodus 25. Exodus 25. We have been studying the furniture of the tabernacle for a number of Sunday nights now. Last Sunday night, we did look at the Ark of the Covenant itself, but now we're looking at the lid of the Ark of the Covenant called the Mercy Seat. And if you start in verse 17 of Exodus 25:17, it says, "And thou shalt make a mercy seat of pure gold." What's been a lot of the other pieces of furniture been made of? Wood covered with gold. This is pure gold. 2 cubits and a half shall be the length thereof, and 1.5 cubits the breadth thereof. And thou shalt make 2 cherubims of gold, of beaten work shalt thou make them, in the 2 ends of the mercy seat, and make 1 cherub on the one end, and the other cherub on the other end. Even of the mercy seat shall ye make the cherubim on the 2 ends thereof, and the cherubim shall stretch forth their wings on high, covering the mercy seat with their wings, and their faces shall look one to another. Toward the mercy seat shall the faces of the cherubims be. And thou shalt put the mercy seat above upon the ark. And in the ark thou shalt put the testimony that I shall give thee. And there will I meet with thee, and I will commune with thee from above the mercy seat, from between the 2 cherubims which are upon the ark of the testimony, of all things which I will give thee in commandment unto the children of Israel." And then let's go quickly over to chapter 37, Exodus 37. Verse 6, "And he made the mercy seat of pure gold. 2 cubits and a half was the length thereof, and 1 cubit and a half was the breadth thereof. And he made 2 cherubims of gold beaten out of 1 piece made he them on the 2 ends of the mercy seat. 1 cherub on the end of this on this side, and another cherub on the other end on that side. Out of the mercy seat made he the cherubims on the 2 ends thereof. And the cherubims spread out their wings on high, and covered with their wings over the mercy seat, and with their faces one to another, even to the mercy seat ward, were the faces of the cherubims." We've studied some of the activity of the high priest along with these pieces of furniture. And the high priest, following a very meticulous ceremonial cleansing that he had to go through, he would leave again the holy place, and he would make his way back out to the brazen altar. And he would offer the appropriate sacrifices for the Day of Atonement. Then he would carry out each step of this time of worship and giving of the sacrifices, and he would do so with very much awe and very much precision. On that particular day, you know that the Israelites, by the hundreds of thousands, were encamped around the tabernacle, and they were probably camped as far as your eye could see. We can only picture the hush that must have fallen over the whole congregation as they reflected on their own personal sins for which the high priest that particular day would be making atonement. Let's turn to the book of Leviticus now and read some of what the high priest would do on this particular day. So go to chapter 16, Leviticus 16. And in verse 16:6, "And Aaron, who is the high priest, shall offer his bullock of the sin offering, which is for himself, and make an atonement for himself and for his house." Verse 11, "And Aaron shall bring the bullock of the sin offering, which is for himself, and shall make an atonement for himself and for his house, and shall kill the bullock of the sin offering which is for himself. So the very first thing that the high priest had to do was give a sacrifice for himself and for his household. Next, he would take a censer full of burning coals from off of the brazen altar, and he would take two handfuls of sweet incense in a golden bowl, and he would now enter the Holy of Holies with these coals, burning coals, and the sweet incense. Then, having this bowl of coals, he would then pour this incense on the coals, and it would immediately make a large cloud of thick, fragrant smoke that would fill that Holy of Holies. The cloud then, as it intermingled with the presence of God there, because he was in a cloud and in fire there, so as he was there, that would intermix with that cloud and represent the prayers of God ascending to God. And then the high priest would leave that room again and go back out to the brazen altar and take a basin full of the bullock's blood and again enter the Holy of Holies. Let's look at verse 14, same chapter, Leviticus 16, 14. And he shall take of the blood of the bullock and sprinkle it with his finger upon the mercy seat eastward, and before the mercy seat shall he sprinkle of the blood with his finger seven times. And so we see him, after he had made atonement for his own sin, after he had entered in and taken the coal and the incense, then he would go in with the blood of the bullock that he had just killed and sprinkle it with his finger upon the mercy seat. He would do that seven times. And we all know what the number seven represents: completion, fullness. And so seven times he would dip and sprinkle, dip and sprinkle, dip and sprinkle, speaking of the perfection, the completeness of that particular sacrifice. And then notice back up in verse 5 of this chapter, and he shall take of the congregation of the children of Israel two kids of the goats for a sin offering and one ram for a burnt offering. And so now he would choose two goats, equal in size, equal in color, equal in value, and they would be presented as those two goats without blemish and without spot. In a book that I have by Dr. Edersheim, written about the temple, which was later than what we have here at the tabernacle, but Dr. Edersheim, in his book on the temple, explains that the priest at that day would also take a golden urn, a pot, and would have in it two lots. And he would shake it, and then he would reach in, and the first lot that he would take out, he would place that on the head of one of the goats. And then look at verse 8. And Aaron shall cast lots upon the two goats, one lot for the Lord and the other lot for the scapegoat. And so Aaron would then take these lots, and he would then, according to Dr. Edersheim, tie a piece of scarlet cloth on the horn of the goat who would be the scapegoat. A piece of scarlet cloth on the horn. And then he would put the other a scarlet cloth around the throat of the goat that was going to be slain. And Then the scapegoat was turned facing the people until the high priest at the proper time transferred the sins of the people to that goat and led it off into the wilderness. And so you remember that we have here two goats. One would be killed and offered up as a sacrifice, and the blood sprinkled later. We'll see where that was sprinkled. And then also the one scapegoat would be let go into the wilderness. And then if we go to verse 15 of Leviticus 16, says, then he shall kill the goat of the sin offering, that is for the people, and bring his blood within the veil, and do with that blood as he did with the blood of the bullock. You know, I guess, and I have, of course, been studying God's word for a number of years, until I really carefully studied this, I didn't realize that the high priest entered several times on the Day of Atonement. Once to offer the blood of the bullock, once to offer the incense and burn it, once now to offer the blood of the goat as well. And so he entered several times, and it says he will bring his blood within the veil and do with the blood as he did with the blood of the bullock, and sprinkle it upon the mercy seat and before the mercy seat. Then, if we went back to the book of Exodus, we would also see that he would sprinkle the horns of the altar, the brazen altar, seven times to cleanse it from contamination. So then he would again mix the blood of the bullock and the blood of the goat into one basin and sprinkle again the altar seven times. If you go to chapter 16, verse 19 of Leviticus, it says, and he shall sprinkle of the blood upon it with his finger seven times and cleanse it and hallow it from the uncleanness of the children of Israel. And so all this time, the children of Israel are waiting patiently and prayerfully and quietly outside in their camp around the tabernacle and waiting for the high priest to appear before them. Can you imagine perhaps some of their thoughts at that time? They might think, will God accept the blood offered by the high priest this year? If God does not accept this blood offering, will he slay the high priest in the Holy of Holies? Will God be merciful to Israel, or will he bring about judgment? But then they would breathe perhaps a silent prayer toward heaven when they saw, at least those who were close enough to see, and then word would spread quickly, when they saw the high priest come out of the tabernacle court, have his hands raised toward heaven, symbolizing that God had accepted their sacrifice for that year. They would be very joyful, and that joy would probably echo throughout the congregation. The atonement had been accepted. But that didn't complete the high priest's job. Then he would place his blood-soaked hands upon the head of the scapegoat. He had just used those hands to sprinkle the blood and to apply the blood. Now he would use those same hands and put them on the head of the scapegoat, transferring the sins of Israel to the goat as he confessed every possible transgression that he had committed the past year. Let's look at chapter 16, verse 20 of Leviticus. And when he had made an end of reconciling the holy place and the tabernacle of the congregation and the altar, he shall bring the live goat. And Aaron shall lay both his hands upon the head of the live goat and confess over him all the iniquities of the children of Israel and all their transgressions and all their sins, putting them upon the head of the goat, and shall send him away by the hand of a fit man into the wilderness. And the goat shall bear upon him all their iniquities unto a land not inhabited, and he shall let go the goat in the wilderness. And so we see the high priest continuing his ministry on that Day of Atonement. During the time when the Lord Jesus Christ was here, Dr. Edersheim also explains in his book on the temple that a priest would lead that sin-burdened goat out through Solomon's porch and then would go out through the eastern gate, the golden gate, and he would take that goat directly across the valley to the Mount of Olives. And those of you who have been to Israel have a visual picture of that. And then another priest would meet him there and take the scapegoat into the wilderness for about 12 miles. And the distance was divided into 10 stations so that no one priest would have to travel over a Sabbath day's journey. And so they would take turns and get that goat this distance from Jerusalem. Then it says, according to Edersheim in his book, when the priest arrived at the designated spot, he took the sacred cloth from the goat's horn, tore it in half, placed one piece back on the goat's horn, and took the other piece back to Jerusalem. So he would tear this piece of scarlet cloth, leave one with the goat, take another back to Israel. And then according to Jewish tradition, he would then take that goat into the wilderness and actually push that goat over a precipice out of his sight. And that was symbolic of that goat then taking the sins away. According again to Jewish tradition, this is not in the Bible, but when the sacrifice was fully accepted, the scarlet cloth tied to the scapegoat's horn became white. Now this is tradition, symbolizing God's gracious promise in Isaiah 1:18, though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. And then Dr. Edersheim states that this miracle did not take place during the 40 years preceding the destruction of the temple, from the time of Christ's death until the temple was eventually destroyed. For a period of 40 years, the cloth no longer changed colors, perhaps because the final sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ had already been accepted when he died on the cross. Now, this word scapegoat is a word that takes the idea of entire removal. The scapegoat completely removed the sins of Israel. And although the sins were removed, they were never taken away and destroyed. They were removed, totally removed. What did Hebrews 10:4 say? I think one of our men prayed part of this morning in his prayer. I recognized it because I knew I was going to be speaking on it tonight. Hebrews 10, for it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats should take away sin. Might remove it temporarily, but could never take it away. And then 2 Corinthians 5:21, for he hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. And then in Hebrews chapter 9, neither by the blood of goats or calves, but by his own blood, he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. And also in Hebrews 9, but now once in the end of the ages hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. Then, let's read chapter 16, verse 23. And Aaron shall come into the tabernacle of the congregation, and he shall put off the linen garments which he put on when he went into the holy place, and shall leave them there. And he shall wash his flesh with water in the holy place, and put on his garments, and come forth, and offer his burnt offering and the burnt offering of the people, and make an atonement for himself and for the people. And the fat of the sin offering shall he burn upon the altar. And he that let go the goat for the scapegoat shall wash his clothes and bathe his flesh in water, and afterward come into the camp. And the bullock for the sin offering and the goat for the sin offering, whose blood was brought in to make atonement in the holy place, shall one carry forth without the camp, and they shall burn in the fire their skins and their flesh and their dung. And he that burneth them shall wash his clothes and bathe his flesh in water, and afterward he shall come into the camp. So the high priest and those who helped with the scapegoat and those others who burned the flesh and the skin of the offerings were all cleansed before they could come back into the congregation. Let's go to Hebrews 13. Hebrews 13. Of course, we know that all of these sacrifices and these practices were all a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. And in Hebrews 13, and verse 11 says, "For the bodies of those beasts whose blood is brought into the sanctuary by the high priest for sin are burned without the camp." We just read about that. "Wherefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered without the gate. Let us go forth therefore unto him without the camp, bearing his reproach." And so we have a wonderful picture here of the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ, and that we too, like Christ, are to be involved in bearing his reproach. This passage said, "Let us go unto him without the camp, bearing his reproach." A picture of us continuing the message of Christ's finished work outside the city. And then Matthew 16:29 says, "Take up your cross and follow me." So that's a similar picture here. Then the only duty left for the high priest, after he had accomplished all of this on the Day of Atonement, after he'd had his ministry with the mercy seat and sprinkled the blood on the mercy seat, his only duty left was turning way over to the book of Numbers, chapter 29, Numbers 29, and verse 7 says, "And ye shall have on the 10th day of this 7th month an holy convocation, and ye shall afflict your souls, ye shall not do any work thereon." And this is the Day of Atonement. And then verse 11, "One kid of the goats for a sin offering, beside the sin offering of atonement and the continual burnt offering and the meat offering of it and their drink offering." So he had regular evening offerings that he would give up also on the Day of Atonement. And now, some have asked, as we study this Day of Atonement, how do the Jewish people atone for sin today, seeing there's no tabernacle or there's no temple? So how do they carry out the Day of Atonement? They still celebrate Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, but what do they do on that day? Well, modern Judaism teaches this. They can receive forgiveness without a temple, sacrifice, or mediating priest. And they reason this way. Because God allowed the temple to be destroyed and the priesthood to be destroyed, then forgiveness is acquired by going directly to God. Skipping what? Any sacrifice. Now you can go directly to God. They will recite long prayers. They will repent of any known sin. They will make some kind of reconciliation to those that they may have sinned against during that year. And they believe then God will forgive them. But what ingredient are they totally missing? The blood. There is no, and without the blood, there is no remission. And so they have, because God allowed the temple to be destroyed and thus ending the priesthood, that now they have come up with their own system, man's system, for making atonement for their sins that day. Leviticus 17:11. We did not read it when we were back there, but it says, "It is the blood that maketh atonement for the soul." And so without a blood sacrifice, even though they may be teaching that there is atonement, there is no atonement. They do not have those sins atoned. For there is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all. Today, if Jewish people desire to have true atonement, they can only do so through Jesus Christ, that one who atones for sin. There's a second thing, though. Go to Hebrews chapter 9. As we're looking at this mercy seat, we are also talking about how the sacrifices were made and on that day of atonement. But again, in Hebrews chapter 9, and verse 5, Hebrews 9, 5, "And over it the cherubims of glory shadowing the mercy seat, of which we cannot now speak particularly." I have in my library a copy of the Greek Septuagint. What is the Greek Septuagint? It's the Old Testament that had been translated out of the Hebrew into the Greek. I had a class in a seminary called Readings from the Greek Septuagint, and we had to, it was a Greek class, and we had to translate out of the Old Testament Greek. But in Hebrews 9, 5 here, the word translated here, mercy seat, if you go back to the Septuagint version of this and look at the word mercy seat, you'll find that the word is propitiation, the Greek word for propitiation. They have translated the word mercy seat in the Old Testament, in Leviticus, as propitiation. What does propitiation mean? What is this big, long word, propitiation? What does that mean? 1 John 4:10 says, "Herein is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins." What does the word propitiation mean? Well, it really just means a satisfying of God's righteous demands. To propitiate is to satisfy God's righteous demands, thus making it what? possible for that sin to be removed. If God's righteous demands have been satisfied, if they've been propitiated, then it's possible for that sin to be removed. But let's turn to 1 John 2:2. 1 John 2:2, just a few pages over from here where we are in Hebrews yet. 1 John 2:2. And he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. So, what is the extent of Christ's propitiation, according to this verse? The whole world. That's the extent. It was sufficient to satisfy the righteous demands of God for the whole world. But we also recognize that even though it's sufficient for all, it is only efficacious or efficient for those who are willing to receive it. So we believe that the Word of God teaches here that that covering, that propitiation was sufficient for all, but only efficient for those who receive the finished work of Jesus Christ on their behalf. These verses in Romans 3, we haven't quite gotten there yet. Last week on Sunday morning, I was in Romans 3, 20 and 21 and 22. But in verse 23, it says, "For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace, through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past, through the fair forbearance of God, to declare, I say at this time, his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of him who believeth in Jesus," is the last four words, "who believeth in Jesus." This propitiation is only efficient for those who believe in Jesus. And so the mercy seat was a very wonderful place of atonement, of propitiation, but in the Old Testament it only lasted for a temporary covering, never a permanent. And now Jesus Christ is our mercy seat. In 1828, a man by the name of Hugh Stowell, after having studied the mercy seat, wrote a song called "Peace at the Mercy Seat." Later, that song was renamed "From Every Stormy Wind That Blows." I kind of think I like "Peace at the Mercy Seat" better. But here were his words of a couple of stanzas. "From every stormy wind that blows, from every swelling tide of woes, there is a calm, a sure retreat, 'tis found beneath the mercy seat. There's a place where Jesus sheds the oil of gladness on our heads, a place that all besides more sweet, it is the blood-brought mercy seat." Thank God that Jesus Christ is our mercy seat, the place of atonement, the place of propitiation. Let's pray. Father, thank you tonight that we've had this privilege over the last several months now to study this wonderful, huge object lesson, all pointing to Jesus Christ. And each part of the tabernacle itself, with the materials and how it's formed and fashioned, and the various places of the court and the holy place and the holy of holies, and the furniture and the placing of the furniture, all points to Christ. And it culminates at the mercy seat. Thank you for your mercy. Your mercies are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. Father, I pray that every one of us here tonight may have come by faith and been cleansed from our sin and found that mercy, that propitiation, that satisfaction that has now covered our sin. If there's one here yet tonight who does not have that assurance, may they realize that there is no atonement other than the shed blood of Christ. Thank you for that blood, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.